You know, I always think it's good to stop for a minute when we have little breaks in time and just to remember what we're doing at these at this preaching moment that, you know, when we come to the time of reading and preaching of the Word, what doesn't happen here is I don't sit there all week and think, what do I want to tell these people? You know, like I've been hanging out with them. They've probably been bad. I've seen them doing this and that. Let me figure something out that I can, you know, get them to fix. That's not how it goes. I don't even have a scheduled out sermon series that says this week we're going to talk about forgiveness and next week we're going to talk. It's not how it goes. What we do is we walk through books of the Bible and the scriptures. And when we come to the text, we submit ourselves to what the text is saying. So we come and we work hard to listen to what the Bible says, and then we figure out what it says to us. We don't walk into the scriptures and tell it what we think it should say. Even in a sort of really Christian religious way, that's what happens, right? We bring our theologies, we bring our backgrounds, we bring our preferences, and then we lay them down on the Bible and we try to say, you should say this. It's not how we do it here. What we want to do is we spend time listening to what the Bible says. This is called exegesis. And then we come away with the truth, what we think the text is saying, and then we apply it in our lives. Now, the reason that I say that is because you'll notice, you know, when you come to church here, we spend a good bit of time doing what I call Bible work, and probably should spend more. That is, you know, I want to show you what the Bible is saying. I don't want you to think that what's going on here is Alex's best thoughts about the world. I want you to see it for yourself. And then typically we move into what happens with that truth in your life. That's the method we go through. And I think that's important to say this morning because this is kind of a weird story. This is strange. I mean, here we are in the Joseph cycle, and Joseph is in power in Egypt. He brings his family down, and his dad and his brothers are living somewhere else, and he hears that his dad is dying. And so like a good son, like a lot of you would do, he goes to his dad and he brings his small children with him, Manasseh and Ephraim. So Joseph shows up to the house of his father, Jacob, with his two sons. And the grandfather, Jacob, is so excited. He kisses the boys. He's really glad. And, you know, when he sees them, he says, bring them closer. Who is that? This is kind of a curious thing because he's their grandfather. But the text tells us that Jacob is dim in sight. He doesn't see very well. This is an important little detail. And so he can't tell which boy is which upon first arrival. And he says, Jacob, Joseph, bring your boys closer to me so that I could see them. And then the text spends a very long time talking about a very small set of details. And it's got to do with the left hand and the right hand. So if you notice, what happens is Joseph picks up Manasseh, who is the older brother, and he puts Manasseh in his left hand. The text is very clear about this. He takes the younger Ephraim, and he puts Ephraim in his right hand. Why does he do this? Well, he takes him up to Jacob. And you know the concept here, that my left hand is the right hand of the person who's facing me. And my right hand is the left hand of the person facing me. So Joseph takes Manasseh in his left hand because that will correspond to the right hand of Jacob. Now, the right hand of Jacob is very important because it is by the right hand that the father gives the blessing to the son, in this case, grandfather to the grandson. But the same concept applies. And in Middle Eastern culture, the grandfather, the blessing is something like a binding will. You know, we don't give these in the same way now. We write a contract out and we talk to a lawyer and then all of it works out when we die. This is the way of passing along your wealth, your power, your authority, and in the case of the patriarchs of the Bible, the covenant of God. And that happens by the right hand. And it happens to, as is lawful, the oldest brother. The oldest brother is the one who is always due the blessing. So Joseph is lining this thing up so that his dim-eyed father can get his right hand on the right kid. Did you hear what happened? In the middle of this thing, he brings the boys up. And what does Jacob do? He crosses his hands and he puts the opposite hand on the opposite son and he gives the blessing away. And Joseph in the middle of it is like, dad, you've got it all wrong. This is, you put the wrong hand on the wrong son. The oldest one gets the blessing. And Jacob says, no, son, I didn't mess it up. The blessing is going to go to Ephraim, the younger. And Ephraim is going to be greater than Manasseh. And actually, in the history of Israel, this is what happens. Ephraim becomes a great nation. And what's interesting here, too, is these two become tribes of Israel, like as if they are of the 12 sons, even though they're a generation below it. So he blesses the younger over the older. And listen, if you're a Hebrew at this moment and you're hearing this story, gasps, you know, oh my goodness, I cannot believe that this happened. This makes no sense that somehow Jacob would bless the younger over the older. Why is this occurring? This is unlawful. This is unjust. This is unfair. This might even be evil. Of course, nobody here gasped when that happened. Because what do you do when you're dying? You write a will, and you know, you're going to give out perfect little even things to all the children. Because you know, if you ever been in a will situation, if one kid gets the silver dish and the other one doesn't, it's a family explosion. We live in a fairness culture, by the way. Everything's got to be fair. But that's not what's happening here. The blessing goes to Ephraim, and it stays with Ephraim. Why? What is the point of this story? Is this like a parenting seminar on favoritism? What are we talking about? Is this how to write your will? There's something more going on. Story is eerily similar to another story just a few chapters back in Genesis 27 with one of the characters from this story. Isaac is the father of Jacob and Esau. Isaac is growing older. He's getting ready to die, just like Jacob is in the story. Isaac is dim-eyed, just like Jacob is in this story. And Isaac decides he's going to give the blessing from the right hand to the oldest son, Esau. Jacob's mother hears about it. She says, Jacob, get in there, impersonate Esau, and steal that blessing. I don't think it says it exactly like that. There's thousands, that's whatever. You get what I'm saying. That's the essence of it. And so Jacob goes in to steal the blessing. He impersonates Esau. Now, the way that he does this is he doesn't have, his voice is going to give him away. So he goes in and he starts talking and Isaac's like, wait a second, Jacob, Esau, you sound like Jacob. Is that you? And Jacob goes and he gives him his hand and he's wearing this hair coat because Esau was a hairy man. And Isaac, all these names, I'm sorry, Isaac feels the coat and goes, oh, that's the hairy hand of Esau. And he gives the blessing to Jacob, thinking it's Esau. And when he gives the blessing, the covenant blessing, it's gone. Even though Isaac later realizes that there was a mistake, it's gone. The thing is done. There's no turning back. That's what happens. And again, if you are an Israelite and you're listening to this, you're thinking this situation is wrong. It's unlawful. Why is it happening? Why are these two dim-eyed patriarchs giving the blessing to the wrong person, to the younger son? this is where we need to let Scripture interpret Scripture. Because the Apostle Paul tells us exactly what is happening in this situation with this older brother, younger brother, blessing-stealing kind of thing. Paul in Romans 9:9, he quotes Genesis 25 and he interprets it for us. He says this, "But when Rebekah had conceived children by one man," the children that Rebekah conceives are Jacob and Esau, okay? This is Isaac's wife. When Rebekah conceived the children, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born, that's Jacob and Esau, and had done nothing good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls, she was told, the older will serve the younger. He says, as it is written, Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated. It's a lot to take in. The Apostle Paul is telling us there are two things going on in this story of Jacob and Esau, and in correlation, Ephraim and Manasseh. The Apostle Paul is saying is first and foremost, this blessing is about salvation. The whole context of Romans and Romans 9 is a discussion of salvation, how one is saved from their sins. And Paul goes to the story of Jacob and Esau, and he correlates the phrase, Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated, with the idea of salvation. He's saying that that line is not just about which one the Father loves. This is about the covenant blessing of grace to Jacob. The second thing that Apostle Paul tells us is that this story of the younger and the older brother, it's not simply about salvation. It tells us how salvation occurs. So what he says, look, two times Paul notes, talking about Jacob and Esau, he says, though they were not yet born and had done nothing good or bad. Why is he telling us? He's telling us, he goes on, he says, not because of works. Jacob and Esau, Jacob is chosen over Esau, Paul says, not because of the morality of Jacob, not because Jacob was a better person than Esau, because Jacob and Esau had done nothing when God had chosen them. Before they were born, they had done nothing good or bad. And what Paul is saying here is this story of the older and the younger and the blessing going to the younger instead of the older is really about salvation by grace alone. What he's saying is that these stories are back there because they are signs and pointers to the nature of the gospel. That God chooses Jacob for no reason that is apparent to you and I. It wasn't because Jacob was in line because he was the oldest brother. It wasn't because Jacob was a better person. In fact, we can read the stories, and Jacob is a scoundrel. He's a liar. He's a thief. And yet, God gives salvation to Jacob. This is not about the scandal of the older rather than the younger. These stories are about the scandal of grace. They are about the nature of the gospel. God says, I love Jacob over Esau because of the purpose of election. It says God favored Jacob over Esau, not because of works, but because of him who calls. God loves Jacob out of the free will of God himself. And to the charge, which is what you should be thinking right now, is this fair? Paul says this, is God unjust? By no means. He says, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. So then it depends not on human will, but on God who has mercy. So what Paul is saying is that because God freely chose to give the blessing to Jacob over Esau, not because of anything inherent to Jacob, he says, that God is communicating to us the nature of the gospel, that it is by God's sheer free mercy alone. That God does not choose, God does not give salvation based on the fact that you and I have done something to qualify ourselves. That we have no right to ourselves. That God's mercy is just that. It is mercy. We get that confused sometimes. There is this thought in our head that says, you know, God, you owe me salvation. God, it's not fair if you don't save this person. Let me tell you something with God. Don't ask God for what's fair. You don't want fair. Fair is hell. That's a theological foundation. Fair is hell. The wages of sin is death. So what you don't want from God ever is fairness. What you want from God is mercy. You want God to be merciful because God is saying here, there is no other way of salvation. You cannot earn your way in. You cannot birth yourself in. You cannot think yourself in. You cannot demand yourself in. The only way in is by God's free mercy. And that mercy cannot be demanded. It's a gift. You know, when we say that, grace is another word in Greek. Grace and gift, they're two synonymous words. And when you consider this, when someone gives a true gift of generosity, it is not for any other reason than their own kindness. You know, when I receive a gift, it is not because I did something to deserve it. If that was the case, that's called a wage. Right, I work at the church, they pay me a wage. When you receive a gift, it's something undeserved, and it rests sheerly on the merit of kindness of the giver. And I think that's something to the beauty of the gospel. That God, in his mercy, gives salvation. That you receive it, that the means by which God saves is grace. And I want you to get this for a second, because this is important. God, the logic and the reason that God saves you is his grace. God doesn't save you because you've done something right. God doesn't save you because you were born in the right family. God, and this is a big deal for evangelicals. God doesn't save you because you made a good decision to follow him. God doesn't save you because of your faith. The reason that God saves is because of his grace, and the means by which we receive that gift is by faith. And that's all faith is. Faith is just a reception of the gift that God is giving. Don't misunderstand this. This is all the time thought. You know, the thought in evangelicalism is, well, I said I choose Jesus, and therefore God gives me grace. That is another form of works. That's just turning faith into some other good decision which you don't have the capacity to do because you are dead in your sin and your trespasses. You are saved by grace through faith. Faith is the means. It's the way you receive it. God's salvation is based on mercy alone. And that mercy, let me tell you what it does. What it does is it calls sinners to a hope that they would never have. It means that you and I stand before God completely free of charge. Think about this for a moment. You stand before God lacking nothing, needing nothing other than the blood of Christ to be declared free, forgiven, and fully accepted. That at this moment, if you are in Christ, there is nothing more that you need to do or say or think or be to stand before God and to stand in freedom and in joy as one who is fully known and completely accepted. Let me give you an analogy of this. Because this is a truth I think we've lost a lot of times. And it's easy to lose. Look, the devil loves to come in and he loves to kind of rob us of this, of the freedom of salvation by grace. But I think of this with marriage. So, and I'll talk about my own marriage on this one because I can't speak for everyone. I think about, like, you guys kind of know me. Like, I'm, how do I be kind to myself? I'm a little bit of an abrupt person, you know? Like, there's like kind of a little, there's a rough edge that just kind of goes with sort of my continuous persona at all times. Like, this is not that far off from who I am in most normal days, which is a little bit scary, you know? And I think about that. Like, I think about, like, my day and how self-absorbed I am, and I think about how generous I am to myself and how impatient I am with everybody else. And you know, the most terrible part of all of this is that when I go home, I bring out the worst part of myself. You know, when I show up here, I'm like, you know, I gather myself in the morning and I'm like, okay, Lord, I need to be kind. I need to be compassionate. I need to try. But then I go home and forget all that. You know, like, I'm just going to be unadulterated me, which is not a pretty thing. And here's the beauty of marriage. I'm loved anyway. I'm loved anyway. And I don't mean that in some like cheese ball way of like, oh, she puts up with me. How does she, you know, I don't mean it. I don't talk like that. I mean it as completely known and loved anyway. And even that little bit doesn't even touch the way that God is with me. You know, because even with Arden, boy, I can do some pretending. I can try to be nice. I can put my best face on. But the Lord knows my heart. The Lord knows what really sits inside of me. There it is, like, you know, and when it gets exposed, like, boy, there's a lot of shame in that for me. You know, like, I think of the fact that, okay, I'm the pastor. But if you knew how much I prayed for my church, I would be deeply ashamed. You know, I think about how embarrassed I am at how generous you are to me, and you all are very generous to me in a thousand ways, and how rarely I return it, you know? How much encouragement I get and how little I respond, how kind people are and how, you know, and I, it's like on Zoom, we've been doing all the Zoom stuff, right? So you've seen have you noticed this? Like, you see your own face, what you look like normally during life, which of course to my vanity is terrible. Like, I hate all this video stuff because I'm just like, I cannot believe I look and sound like that. But the worst part of this is I get on the Zoom thing in like meetings just when I'm being normal. And I'm like, is that the face that I make all the time? Like, do I look that mad at all times? It's like, yeah, that's what you look like. And I'm thinking, maybe that is the way I am. Maybe my face is just showing what my heart is, which is like, I'm annoyed and I'm ready to move on to the next thing. You know, there's just this myriad of things for which when I begin to think of my life, I'm deeply ashamed. Things for which God knows. Things which I don't need people to come up and tell me that, hey, you're being a little hard on yourself. Hey, you're pretty compassionate. Hey, you're a better person than you think. No, I'm not. No, I'm not. This isn't about having low self-esteem. This isn't about being hard on myself. This is about a spirit conviction about the truth of what is inside me. What I don't need is a pep talk about how I'm a better person than I view myself. What I need is the gospel. What I need is Paul right here in Romans 9:16 saying, Alec, it doesn't depend upon your will or your exertion. Or verse 16, Alec, your salvation depends on God who has mercy. That God's mercy has freed me from all of the self-accusations and the spirit-convicted accusations, the true ones, not even the false ones. That I'm no longer held accused by the ugliness in my life, but I am in Christ, completely loved and fully accepted before God, that my sloth and my anger and my self-centeredness and my hard edges and my ungodly postures mean nothing now under the blood of Christ. That I stand fully free. Completely accepted. Counted as righteous. Called God's own. Because of his mercy. Because God decided he was going to give mercy to scoundrels like Jacob and scoundrels like me. Let's pray.